Thank you, worship team. Thank you for joining us this morning, all of you, as we continue on here in our study in the book of 2 Peter. We are in the second part of this passage that we started last week and really just realized there was way too much going on here to handle in 1 week, so we made this a two-parter. Specifically, we called it Wrath and Rescue, which is Peter's main point of what's going on here, but we realized that there was a lot of maybe what we'd call obscure references in this passage, and so what we really wanted to do was be able to take the time to fully dive into, and so we talked about what even some of you called a little weird last week as we were into some of these stories. Specifically, we talked a bit about the sinful angels. This is part of Peter's argument. Now, the argument he's making in this passage is actually really easy to break down. He's making these conditional statements. He's talking about these different things that happened in the Old Testament, and if God can do this or he has done this, then certainly he will do that. It's just a simple if-then statement. But what he uses are these really interesting Old Testament passages. And so last week we started off by talking about these sinful angels that are put into a gloomy prison. And we realized that this was not talking about the fall of Satan, but talking about this event in Genesis chapter 6 that was called the Nephilim. It was when the angels came down and it produced the Nephilim. And we talked a little bit about, that this is this kind of strange story. But it really talks about God's judgment on the wickedness that was going on in the world with mankind, but also even rebellion that was happening in heaven. And he said that if God did not spare the sinful angels of the day, then certainly he is not going to spare the ungodly today. Then he goes on to talk about our vocab word for last week. The antediluvial world, which just simply means the before the flood world, or the ancient world before the flood, and the wickedness that was there. And Peter, again, if he did not spare the wickedness of that world, how much more will he not spare the wickedness today? And then he goes on and talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. We talked about it a bit on the negative side. Today we're going to actually talk about it on the positive side, or specifically how Lot was saved from it. But he said, if he wouldn't even save an entire group of cities, then how much more will he for sure bring judgment on those who turn their back on those who do not that turn their back on the one who redeemed humanity, on Jesus. So it ends with this point that the Lord knows how to have patience, because part of this is that we're in this period of time right now where God is giving people a chance to repent and turn to Jesus, but certainly he will bring punishment. But now we turn to the rescue portion of this passage. So three of these examples were about punishment. Two are about how God will save the righteous in the midst of the punishment and judgment of the wicked. So now we turn to the rescue portion of this passage. Now I want to start again by reading our passage for today. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. We will start reading in verse 4. Talking some of these exact same stories, but this time we're going to be looking at it from the side of rescuing the righteous. Here we are in verse 4. For God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. We'll pick it up there next week. Let's pray. Father, just a simple prayer this morning, as your word is deep and our time is shallow. Speak to us this morning. Let us live in the tension of faith and the harmony that your word brings. Lord, we need conviction. conviction of our own sin and our own worldliness. We see it in this passage, and we realize that we are no longer shocked at the things that should be shocking to us. We're not tormented in our souls. We have not loved your law or the lost enough. Wake us up. Forgive us. Work better things in our hearts. Quicken our feet. Nourish our soul. Fill us with more and more of you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Two favorite books of mine when I was in high school were written by a man named John Krakauer. And maybe you've heard that name before. Maybe you're familiar with him. He was originally a writer for Outside Magazine. And before that was spent a life of climbing. He was a climber. He made one of the, in Alaska, there's a huge mountain called Devil's Thumb, and he was the first one to make a north route up it that had never been done before. That's like twice the size of El Capitan and Yosemite, if you're familiar with that. It's the same type of shape, but twice as big. And he skied across 30 miles of glacier to get to it, and then climbed up it back and came back, right? So this guy's very skilled. He was invited to go on an Everest ascent in 1996. It turns out to be the, in recent history, the most disastrous Everest ascent that ever happened. Eight or nine people died in that trip to Everest. He was on the team that several people died on, but he was a good climber, and actually he was up to the summit and back before these things happened, but he went and wrote this book called Into Thin Air about this disastrous event. Then maybe this book was a little bit earlier, but I read it afterwards. There's a book called Into the Wild about a kid named Chris McCandless, starting in, I say kid, but you know, in his 20s and young adulthood, who spends time running all over the U.S. and doing these adventures, and eventually goes up to Alaska and heads out on his own because he's just going to live off the land. Crosses this river, lives for a while in this abandoned bus that's out there. Eventually decides after about 100 days that he wants to come back to civilization. That's enough, but he can't cross the river back because it is swelled up with the melt of the snow. He gets stuck out there and eventually dies. And it's this really interesting story. And as you go through it, you have these emotions of, you know, he's foolish, he's prideful. You also see how some of the events in his life probably led him to make some of these bad decisions. But at times you just sort of feel like, you know, he's getting what he deserves as he's stuck out there in the wilderness. And then you get to, that's a picture of him by the bus that he was. But then you get to the end and you see this SOS letter, this point where even though he had all this, you know, pride and hubris and just foolishness of going out there, he gets to this SOS letter as he's out conducting, looking for berries and hoping that someone just comes across this trail and this bus and says, SOS, I need your help. I'm injured. I'm near death. I'm too weak to hike out of here. I'm all alone. This is no joke, double underlined. In the name of God, this was not a man of faith at all. In the name of God, please remain to save me. I'm out collecting berries, and I'm close. I shall return this evening. He dies a few days after that, after about 114 days in the wilderness. People find this note and his body in his sleeping bag about 19 days after he died. So he was very close to people coming upon him and actually having salvation, being rescued. And I just think of these stories of this hubris, of this, you know, going out and trying to be adventurous, but a lot of times when you read these stories, they come to a point when they realize they need to be rescued, that they don't have enough within them. And that is the topic for today, the rescue of the righteous. Now, although Peter wants the church to be sure that the punishment for the ungodly will certainly come when Jesus returns, he is equally concerned about encouraging his church that God has the power to save. In fact, Peter reminds us, even in the midst of these great narratives of destruction, right, these dungeons for angels, the flood, the rain of fire, that even in these great acts of judgment, we can have certainty that God will rescue those whom are his. The wickedness of the antediluvian world was great, right? The book of Genesis describes the world at that time in this way. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intention and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I think I said this last week, but that might be the most comprehensive statement on sin that we have in the Bible, right? All the thoughts, all the time of every man was evil continually. So God sends the flood. But then we have this statement, only a few verses later, that Noah found favor in the sight of the Lord. And Peter's argument is crystal clear, that if God can pluck out and save one righteous man and his family from a world filled with wicked humanity and insubordinate angels, then he will certainly rescue righteous believers from the ungodliness that surrounds us today. Let's take a moment to consider the righteousness of Noah and see what we might be able to glean from this historical example. First, we should note that the favor of God rests on Noah before he does anything to deserve it. Before we hear that Noah was a righteous man who walked with God. Before he lives out his faith in God's really odd command to build an ark on dry ground. Even before Noah proclaims righteousness and repentance to his neighbors and into the world in word and deed, before the scriptures tell us those things, we learn that Noah finds favor in God's eyes. And therefore, we can confirm that salvation comes to Noah not through his works, but by the grace of God. We're alerted here to a pattern that echoes throughout the entire story arc of the Bible, that salvation comes first, and obedience after. The grace of God initiates those whom he chooses, and then obedience follows. Salvation first, works second. We first see this pattern all the way back in Eden in the fall of humanity. Right before the punishment for Adam's sin comes a promise of a redeemer. God's grace takes initiative. Then we see it here in Genesis 6. Before Noah's salvation is the grace and favor of God. We see it in the story of Abraham being called out of his pagan background. We see it in the Exodus narrative, where the rescue from Egypt comes before the giving of the law of Moses. God's grace always initiates salvation. Works of righteousness follow the grace of God. Secondly, we must consider this commendation from Genesis 6. The scriptures say that Noah found favor with the Lord. Now, our eyes may tend to bounce over a phrase quickly like that. You know, we don't think of that. But that is a significant designation. In the Old Testament, there's only one other person described as finding favor in the eyes of God. It's Moses in Exodus 33:17. I'm a little off here on my slides already. Doesn't look good for the rest of the day if I'm already off, right? He says, this very thing I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. You know, it's interesting. There are some very godly figures in the Old Testament. Joseph, Joshua, Job, Daniel. But no one else gets these same words that you see except Moses and Noah. Later in chapter 6, it says this about Noah. It says that he was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He walked with God. The Hebrew term there that's translated as blameless was common in the Old Testament to talk about something that was without blemish or spot. Actually, is a word for perfect. Now, of course, Noah was not perfect, as we'll see in a moment. He was certainly not sinless. We'll mention that in a moment. But he did find favor in God's eyes. He walked with the Lord and is described as this spotless person among his generation. I think it's fair to compare this commendation to someone like Job. Maybe when you were doing your plan, just recently you've worked your way through the book of Job, if you're following along in that plan. Right? What does God say about Job? He says, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless, there's our word again, an upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Now neither Job nor Noah were sinless, but that is a high commendation from the Lord. Not only was Noah a righteous man, but we learn that he was a herald or a preacher of righteousness to the lost people of his day. This is something that's not explicit in the Genesis text, but it's made clear to us by the Apostle Peter in our passage for this morning, right? Talking about Noah, a herald, or depending on how you translate that word, a preacher of righteousness. How was Noah a preacher of righteousness? Well, I think you can say he was a preacher in both word and in deed, as he reverently obeyed the Lord and constructed the ark. Even though Genesis does not explicitly state this for us, it is a logical conclusion. It's also deeply seated in Jewish tradition. And just so you thought you might get out of here today without reading from Josephus, I have a quote from you. Remember, Josephus is this Jewish historian writing around the same time as Peter, 80 or 90 AD, around the time of the first century there, the early church, even though Josephus is not a believer. He was a Jewish historian. But around that time of the early church, he says this in his writing. He claims that Noah was disgusted by the context and the people of the world around him. He says Noah was very uneasy at what they did, and being displeased at their conduct, persuaded them to change their disposition and their acts for the better. But seeing that they did not yield to him, but were slaves of their wicked pleasure, he was afraid that they would kill him, together with his wife and children and those that they had married. Now, again, when we read something like Josephus, this is not to say that this is the word of God, because it's not. But it does reflect the common belief about Noah, the common teachings about Noah in the days of the early church. And Noah was someone who, before the flood came, was preaching repentance to the people around him. And if you think about it, how could Noah not be some kind of preacher of righteousness, both through his actions and through his words? Right? Noah is right there around all his neighbors, building an enormous ark for years and years and years. Men, have you ever tried to work on something with your garage door open in your neighborhood? What happens immediately? Right? The neighbors just kind of, what you doing? Are you going to use a 5/8 for that? Or, I mean, like, you know, it's just kind of come over. Everybody's just kind of, especially the other men in the neighborhood, just kind of checking out what kind of tools you're using there. What are we building? You know, now just imagine if you're building a boat in the desert for years and years and years, right? Everyone, surely the whole region took a trip over to see what was going on in Noah's garage. Surely people came up to ask Noah, you know, what are you doing? And also, why are you collecting all those animals? What's going on here? Surely Noah had many occasions to proclaim what was going to happen to the entire world, to declare the word of God about coming judgment. Noah certainly had ample opportunities to tell others why God was about to punish them. Even implore them to change, to repent, to turn back. In that way, he was certainly a preacher of righteousness through word. But he also preached through his actions, did he not? Consider for a moment what he was asked to do. That is a call to faith and action, is it not? Noah preached righteousness through his obedience to God's call. And not just Noah, but his whole family. Certainly the construction of the ark required the help of everyone in his household. Those supplies would have cost a fortune. Imagine spending everything you had to build a boat in the middle of a field. Noah was a herald of righteousness in both word and in deed. And I think it's good for us to take an aside for a moment and acknowledge that increasingly we will be laughed at for living obedient lives to God's word and proclaiming repentance and faith in Christ. We will be marginalized by this world when we warn of a coming doom and speak of judgment on wickedness. Some will think us crazy. Others will laugh at us, thinking it's a joke. Matter of fact, if you read a little bit ahead on Sodom and Gomorrah's story, Lot's son-in-laws laugh at him as he tells them what's going to happen, thinking it's a joke. Even professing Christians may say to you, calm down. Come on, you sound like one of those crazy people with the signs that say the end is near at the corner. So too will we be hated and looked down on for standing up for God's righteous word and his way of living, living according to the ways of God and not according to the ways of the world. And in that sense, we have an example of Noah, don't we? A herald of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness, in word and deed to a world that was about to be judged. And you know what? Our world is not that much different. Our calling is not that much different. Noah is also a man who trusted through trial. This is an important part of Peter's main point in his passage. That Noah stayed the course even though those around him thought he was crazy. I'm sure that even some of those in his own family at times thought he was a little off his rocker. But Hebrews says this about Noah: by faith, being warned by God concerning the events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir to the righteousness that comes by faith. You know, some historians believe that ancient Mesopotamia, where Noah was probably doing this, only received about 10 inches of rain per year. Now, we don't know any of this for sure, but we can be pretty sure that this was an arid environment. So think of being in this area, almost desert-like in the summer. Imagine like a hot day in July, and you're there with your family working on a huge boat, over and over and over, day after day, and let's just say it is a place that gets about 10 inches of rain a year. Doing it for 50 years, 70 years, we don't know quite how long it took, but it was a long, long, long time. All the family wealth swallowed up. Jewish tradition, again, says that he was ridiculed, and you can imagine that, can't you? I have a neighbor who is kind of kitty corner to us, and he's building just a small addition to his garage, really adding probably about, I don't know, 13 feet or something, not very much at all. He's on year 3, and he looks to be about a quarter of the way done, right? And you're just like, how is it taking this long? I can't build anything, and I think I could build it faster than that, right? You know, I'm not necessarily ridiculing him, but you think about something like that, but at least that makes sense. In addition to the garage, makes sense. Think if you're spending all your time on something that makes no sense, like a boat in the desert that you're going to fill with animals. I feel bad for his kids. Can you imagine? The kids going down into town. Oh, there's the boat family, right? But that's the point here. Noah trusted through the trial, through the ridicule. He couldn't see the end, but he patiently waited and trusted the plan of God. Even when God's word didn't align with the wisdom of the day, even when the wisdom of the Lord was not how Noah wanted to spend his money and spend his time, even when the plan of the Lord made him look foolish in front of the whole town, through all of this, Noah trusted. He trusted God that he would rescue the righteous and that the ungodly would be punished. Finally, I'd be remiss to not highlight the truth that Noah, though he was a great man of faith, was also tremendously flawed, faithful, yet fallen. I've already mentioned that Noah was one of these Old Testament pictures of righteousness. And there are not many others that display a deeper faith through the trials than Noah did. But still, after being saved from the waters of God's judgment, he almost immediately falls flat on his face in sin. He plants a vineyard. He gets very drunk. His son disrespects him in sort of a sexual way. We actually don't really quite know what that means, that Ham, his son, uncovered his nakedness. But either way, it was a major problem. He curses his son. And then from that event comes the Canaanites, these evil people that are the enemy of Israel. That is the son of Ham that does this. So even at the great faith and the great triumph of Noah, it has this great impact on the world. Also, his fallenness, his sin, led to a great enemy for God's people. Next, we turn to the quintessential picture of righteousness in the Bible. Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his righteous soul. Elena when we were first married, she did like scrapbooking. And then now she does photo books when we go on a vacation or something, actually different times throughout the year where you know, you send in these different digital photos, and it, you know, that makes a little bound book that has these pictures of the time. And the hardest thing to do, not like I do it, but let's just pretend like I was involved in it at all. But the hardest thing to do is to pick out the cover photo, right? Because you want to have like a photo on the cover that really kind of exemplifies the whole vacation or the whole, you know, period of time. You just want something that tells kind of the whole story. So the hardest thing is to find that perfect cover picture. And I wonder if you had to pick a cover picture of righteousness, so you were going to put all the righteous characters of the Bible, not including Jesus, but like human righteousness, of what person would you put on the cover? Actually, let's just take a moment to kind of wake up a little bit in the cold morning. Turn to the person next to you and try to think of, Jesus can't be the answer to this, but like, who do you think is kind of the quintessential picture of righteousness? Go. I'm going to ask you to throw some names out at me, so really think. Hannah, you can turn around and talk with Lindahls if you want. Other side, other way. What? In the Bible. Yeah, not... all you guys would say me if it was... So we just give the Bible. Yeah, yeah. All right, what were some names that you throw out? What? Daniel? Absolutely. Great one. Abraham? Okay. Esther. All right. That's good. Joseph. Yep. Isaiah. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Lot? You're... No, not really, right? I think that's what I'm getting at, actually. Yeah, right. I mean, you know, I think it's something like we talked about. Noah has this clear picture of righteousness that we see almost nowhere else in the Bible. Moses is talked about that way. You know, you go through someone like Joshua, it seems pretty flawless as you read. Of course, not sinless, but as you read through it. Joseph seems pretty flawless as you read through. Daniel is held up. Job is this man that God says, hey, look at my servant. Job. So we have some of these, John the Baptist in the New Testament, right? Probably one of the last people on our list is when a mob is at the door, says, hey, here, take my daughters, right? We're going to look at that story a little bit, but Lot is probably pretty far down our list. Yeah, what does Peter say here in the verse? Three times. Righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, there's number two, lived among them, and he tormented his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. This may be even more confusing than everything we talked about with the Nephilim last week. How can we consider Lot to be righteous? What do we know about Lot? Well, you can flip back to the book of Genesis. We're going to do a fly through of when we start. We first find out about Lot in Genesis chapter 11 and 12. We first find out that Lot is Abraham's nephew, the son of Abraham's brother, Haran. When Lot's father, Haran, died, Lot is taken into the family of his grandfather, Terah. That's Abraham's father and Lot's grandfather, Terah. Then in Genesis 12, Terah's still alive here, but in Genesis 12, we know that Abraham is called by the Lord to leave his father's house, this pagan world that he was living in the Chaldeans and Ur, and says, I'm picking you out, and I'm going to build a nation out of you. Go to Canaan. And when Abram is called to go to Canaan, we learn that Lot goes with him. Now, we need to step aside and say, this is a positive step for Lot. This shows what we would call faith, right? Now, Lot leaves. And actually, at this point, we don't know for sure, but Lot, we think of Abraham and Lot being very wealthy. We see that in a few. But at this point in time, there's a good chance that actually Lot is more wealthy than Abram, because he would have inherited all of his father's wealth when his father died. It may actually be that Lot was sort of the banker bankrolling this early mission trip of Abram being called out to Canaan. But Lot goes with, it is a sign of faith. They go out, and we find right away that God blesses both Abram and Lot. Soon after leaving Terah's household, their possessions become so big in Genesis 13 that they just have to split up. They have to go in different directions because God has been blessing them so much that they need more land. Then something interesting happened. The Bible tells us that Lot chooses. So they're talking to one another, and Lot says, I want to go to this area around Sodom. This is the first where we go, oh, this is not good. Because even then, so this is before all this wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah that we find out later. We find out earlier on that even then, Sodom was known to be a wicked place. Genesis 13, this is this conversation between Lot and Abraham. It says, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. It's like the Garden of Eden, he says, well, except for all this evil. But it's like the land of Egypt. It's like the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed, obviously, Sodom and Gomorrah. That's added in here. But so Lot chose for himself to go to the Jordan Valley. He journeyed east, and he thus separated from each other, from Abram. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. So he says he came in, he got his tent close to Sodom. He wasn't living in the city yet, but he's sort of close to it. And it says, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So right away here you see Lot's greed and his desire to be in this very fertile area and already thinking, well, you know, I could just put my tent in that area. I can compromise a little bit. I can sit over here with my tent not quite in there, but I can be in this fertile area. Some time passes. We don't hear much about Lot. He gets captured in a battle. Abraham saves him. But then we start to come to chapter 18. The Lord is ready to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah and their sin. And so the Lord comes to Abraham on their way to Sodom. And they're on their way, but they first stop to give Abraham the good news that 1 year from that day, or a year about this time, he says, you're going to have a son. And he stops and he has this talk again with Abraham about how he's going to build this nation with him. It's the Lord and these two angels. We learn here that the sin of Sodom is so great that the Lord is on his way to wipe out the whole city. And then what there is this really interesting conversation. I would actually tell you, go back and read the chapter 18 and 19 this week. But there's this really interesting conversation the Lord has with himself at the end of chapter 18. Here it is. It says, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? In other words, he's asking himself, should I tell Abraham that I'm going to go to Sodom and destroy this city? He says, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him that he might command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord and doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. And then the Lord said, because the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very great. So he goes, thinks about it, says, no, I'm going to build this nation through Abraham, so I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do. And then he goes and tells him that he's going to go and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, in one sense, this is a good reminder that there are many things the Lord's doing that is above our pay grade, right? That he doesn't need to tell us and isn't going to tell us. But then there's also this picture here where he says, you know, I'm going to build this nation through Abraham, so I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do. And that leads into this important section right afterwards where Abraham intercedes for the city of Sodom. In 18:22 through 26, he says, so here the men, these are these angels that are going to go destroy, went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. So these angels leave, and then Abraham pulls himself up, pulls a chair up before the Lord, right? And says, I want to talk. He drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? This is why, by the way, we'll read the rest in a second, but this is why Peter uses, you think, well, why of all the different stories in the Bible of salvation, of rescuing people, why does he use Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot? This is why. Because this is his main argument, is it not? Is the Lord going to sweep away the righteous with the wickedness? He says, suppose there are 50 righteous people within the city. Will you then sweep away and not spare the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Now, of course, the Lord agrees to this. And then if you go farther down, Abraham just kind of keeps, you know, how about 45? How about 40? He kind of gets all the way down to 10 and says, and the Lord agrees. And I think at that point, Abraham's doing the math, and he's like, okay, I know that my nephew's there. He's got a family. Like, okay, there's at least 10 people, so we're good. And he kind of lets go at that point, right? But this is Peter's argument. Are you really going to punish the wicked along, or the righteous along with the wicked? And the answer, of course, is no. Okay, but then we're back to Lot. The angels head off to Sodom, and here they go. They find, guess who? Lot. The two angels come to Sodom in the evening, and Lot is sitting at the gate of Sodom. There's our first bump, bump, bump. Because people sitting at the gate were rulers and elders. So this shows not only that Sodom, or that Lot is now living in Sodom amongst this town of wickedness, but he is a leader in the city of some sort. But, and here's the bright spot, when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. So it's almost as though immediately he recognizes something that no one else in that town does, that these men are from the Lord. It's bad that he's sitting at the gate, but it's good that he recognizes them and says, hey, you guys cannot go to the town square. I know it's what you want to do. You need to come into my home to have this hospitality. I will protect you from this town. Of course, the next thing, as we know, the town turns on him. This mob comes out. It says, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surround the house. It's almost like that statement in Genesis 6. Like, this is everybody. This is major wickedness. As they come and they're beating down the doors because they want him to send these men out so they can have their way with them. It says that Lot offers his daughters to the crowd to protect the angels of the Lord. Now, this is almost, or maybe it is, unthinkable in our modern sensibilities. Although, if you look at ancient writers, they salute Lot's courage at doing everything in his power to protect his guest, even at the cost of his own flesh and blood. Also, keep in mind that Lot only made the offer. So sometimes we conflate this with the story of Gibeah in Judges 19. Nothing actually happens to Lot's daughters. They never actually even leave the house. This is Lot standing outside the door and making an offer. So not a great thing. I'm not trying to tell you that it is, but we have to keep in mind. We have to also just keep in mind that he was doing everything he can to protect all of a sudden what he knew was the Lord's work. The angels grab Lot, they pull him back in the house, shut the door, and then they strike this mob with blindness. Then they pronounce judgment on the city. They tell Lot what's going to happen. It says, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, get up, take your wife and your daughters who are there, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand. The Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. So again, we see a failure still from Lot as he lingers there. And the angels just have to pull him and his family out. But again, supporting this same major part that we're getting to in Peter, this main point that God will save the righteous. Even when the righteous are lost, confused, and trying to linger, he will mercifully pull them out. Next, we fast forward the story a little bit, and just like we find in the Noah story, just a few days later after his great rescue, Lot gets so drunk that he allows his daughters to seduce him and get pregnant. These children become the enemies of Israel again. They become the Ammonites and the Moabites, these great enemies of Israel. So we see this failure that's very similar to the failure that we see in the Noah story. So in one sense, we say not necessarily the picture of righteousness. Not the guy we're putting on the photo book. And yet, Lot does stand out in righteousness in comparison to the wickedness that was around him in Sodom. Furthermore, and most importantly, as a New Testament follower, we can look at Lot from a new covenant perspective. Peter is a New Testament author, and this passage reminds us that we have the whole story, that we can and that we must read the Old Testament narratives through the lens of Jesus' work on the cross. Therefore, what we see here is a confirmation that Lot is not righteous in his own works. In fact, Lot's a pretty shady guy. He makes bad decisions. He's carried along by greed and desire. He does not flee sin as he should, and yet he is righteous because righteousness has been bestowed on him through faith. If we look at Lot through New Testament eyes, we can see although he is tremendously flawed and the fruit of his life is actually quite poor, he was righteous through his faith. Lot left his family and his home to follow Abraham and the special calling of Yahweh. And although Lot failed to live a righteous life, he immediately recognizes these angels of the Lord. And he was ready to sacrifice even his own flesh and blood and his own personal safety in order to protect these angels of the Lord. He was deeply flawed, but I think we can say a true believer in Yahweh. In New Testament terms, we know that those who repent and trust Christ are justified by the blood of Jesus. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross paid the punishment for all the sins of all believers, past, present, and future. The punishment of sin is taken from believers, but at the same time, the righteousness of Christ is given to believers. We call this truth the imputed righteousness of Christ. When Jesus took from us the punishment we deserve, he trades it for the perfect righteousness he earned through his life on earth. Jesus never sinned. He never broke God's law. He never disobeyed the Father's will or the Father's desire. And therefore, at the cross, Jesus credits believers with the perfect righteousness he earned and in return takes the punishment and wrath we deserve. It's the best deal ever. That righteousness that believers receive is what we call the imputed righteousness of Christ. It doesn't mean that we are literally free of sin, but it does mean that when God the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness that Jesus earned and credited to us. Therefore, all believers are covered or clothed in Jesus' righteousness. And that is the righteousness of Lot. It is the imputed righteousness that he received through faith. Therefore, as shady as he was, Lot was rescued from God's judgment through faith. Lot is rescued despite his failures and poor judgment. We might say that he was saved by the skin of his teeth. You think of that story in 19, like the angels pull him back into the house at one point. And then later, they pull him and his family out of the city before it burns. Lot was literally plucked from the fire, saved by God in spite of himself. There's a great message of hope there, isn't it? Do you know someone who you believe to be a true Christian, but at times it seems that they can't get out of their own way? They can't break free from a stronghold that sin has in their life. They make progress, but they fall back down. They take 3 steps forward and 2 steps back. There's hope. Last year we studied John's epistles, and he had this undeniable assurance that all who genuinely repent and choose Christ will be saved. Some will be saved like Lot, plucked from the fire. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 3:15, that this final judgment, that anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. It's not what you want, but it may bring some comfort. That there, if there is room for Lot, there is room for many we may not expect in heaven. By grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own works. Even the best of us are only justified because we are covered with the imputed righteousness of Christ. The only way we are rescued from the coming judgment is having the righteousness of Christ put on us through faith. And like Noah before him, Lot was also rescued from the torment of sin around him. The last couple words here, it says that Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. a little later, that he was tormenting his righteous soul. Lot was rescued from the damage that sin was doing to his spirit and his soul. The sin around him was choking out his spirit. Years ago, before I was fully invested in biking, I was doing triathlons for a while, and I was a good runner in college, and I was a good swimmer in high school. I thought, I'll just kind of put all these things together and do some triathlons. And the only problem that I found was that even though I was a good swimmer, I always was swimming alone. So, you're in a pool, you're in your own lane. You go out and practice at the lake, and you're out swimming, you're all alone, maybe with your buddy or something, but a triathlon, you have this mass start. And the first triathlon I did, I got out there, and you're working really hard, you're breathing really hard, and all of a sudden, I had people on top of me, and I needed a breath so bad, and got a mouthful of water as I came up, and I actually had my first probably true panic attack. I thought I was going to die. I swam out and just laid on my back for a while, and one of the kayakers came over to ask if it was okay, and I needed a few minutes to just get back. But I was just choking. I've never felt that way where I did not have air, and my body was just feeling like I wanted to tear apart to get air. In a sense, that is the picture that Peter is painting about a righteous soul that is filled and surrounded by sin. It chokes us out. Friend, this truth from Peter is both massively relevant and tremendously hard. For those of you who are in Christ, who have repented and received Christ as personal Lord and Savior, I wonder, is your righteous soul tormented by the sin and lawless deeds that you see in the world around you? Do you mourn the wickedness and the compromises of our world? Or do you flip it on your TV and on your phone and find it funny and entertaining and interesting? Do you sit in church and hear about the sexual immorality of Sodom and then go home and stream movies with sexual content? Do you turn on entertainment with extremely violent or filthy language or whatever else reflects the unbelieving world and assume it has no effect on your soul? Are you like Lot, making your camp in the fertile areas of business where you compromise to the wickedness all around you so you can make more money? Assuming that being in a shady field or doing a compromised business deal has no effect on your relationship with God. The Bible says these things torment your redeemed, born-again soul. I'm not trying to sound like some Puritan or fundamentalist preacher from the 20s, but let me ask you, should we not learn from Lot here? The Lord tells us that Lot's righteous soul was being tormented day by day, that it was choking his spirit and his soul being surrounded by such sin. 1 Timothy 4:2 talks about our consciences being seared by sin, that when we surround ourselves with sin, eventually we start to lose our conviction. We make peace with sin and wickedness. It starts to seem normal to us. We start to think it's not that bad and it doesn't really affect us. Are you at peace with the sin of this world? Has it ceased to become a big deal to you? One theologian said, our great security against sin lies in being shocked by it. In other words, when we're shocked by sin, we have that visceral reaction when we see something like that. That's a helpful and God-given jolt, sending us to flee from it. But the truth is, many of us have made peace with the sin that used to shock us. Think of movies and TVs, for example. Every sitcom has a gay couple on it. It's normal. We should affirm it. Everyone is living together and sexually active outside of marriage. Pornography is just a joke in our culture. It's assumed that everybody does it. Friends, we cannot become so numb to these sins and lies. It torments our soul. Just think if you were to take a popular show, anything on Netflix today, even something most of us would consider benign, maybe like The Office or something. Imagine taking any one of those episodes and showing it to a church-going evangelical family in the 1950s. They would be appalled. Satan uses this strategy to normalize sin, to increase it on the earth, and to torment the souls of believers. It's a strategy to make you believe that if you're just being, too prudish, too Victorian, too Puritan or old school. Just because you don't want to surround yourself with the sins of your day, you're told you're the problem. Many of us, I fear, simply accept what is happening without any fuss or concern? Are we tormented by what we see around us? Are we disturbed by these developments? Do we mourn those who choose an unbiblical lifestyle? I fear that few Christians these days experience the torment of soul that Lot felt. Are you shocked by the sin that shocks the Lord? Are you tormented by the sins that torment righteousness? Do you see sin like God sees it, or have you been catechized by the world? There's a story of a youth group kid, and this came from his dad, not to me, but he was going to the public school here in Stillwater, and I remember his dad was told me this story a few different times, but he always come home, son, how was school today? Good. How was school today? Good. And at one point, this dad just said, son, really, how is it? And he stopped and started to tear up and just said, dad, I just get so sick of seeing all the sin around me. I wonder if our hearts feel the same way. What do we learn from Lot? We learn that we must get out of Sodom. We must not linger. If you know someone who's stuck in Sodom, pull them out, close the door, run, get help. There's mercy, there's forgiveness, there are resources in the church, but you must flee. You must see the problem and get out. Do you have a Sodom in your life? God will not judge the righteous with the wicked. He will spare those who are his. The Lord knows how to rescue and how to redeem those that are his. He will not destroy the righteous along with the wicked, so come to him now. We know for certain that the Lord's arms are outstretched for anyone who even now will run from the Sodoms in their lives and fall at the foot of the cross. But like Noah, we implore you to do it before it's too late. As the worship team comes up, I want to read just one last passage of Jesus that uses these same references. He says he began to denounce the cities where most of the mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre or Sidon than for you. And Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works were done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. I tell you that it'll be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Christ is coming back. Judgment on the world is coming. The state of your soul matters. There are only two options: to be saved and removed from destruction, to be covered with the righteousness of Christ through repentance and faith, or to face a judgment worse than what we read about Sodom, an eternal judgment and separation from the Lord. Even if you don't feel righteous today, even if your past record is as bad as Lot or worse, remember he was credited with saving righteousness through faith in God, and so can you. Trust in Christ today. And if you're a Christian who has repented and chosen Christ, remember that holiness matters. Christ is coming back. Let him find you ready. Let him find you like Noah, preaching and doing righteousness up to the end. Let him find you mourning sin. Are you tormented by it, or are you compromising? Are there Sodoms in your life that you need to flee? If so, tell someone this morning. The arms of Christ are ready to receive the repentant. The church is ready to help the repentant. Tell me, tell an elder, tell the small group leader, get help, get out of Sodom, and choose to abide in Christ.